Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 1. We're reading verses 1 to 17. Anyone who's looking for baby names, listen well. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. And Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. And Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David, the king. David, the king, begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. And Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. And Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. And Uzziah begot Jotham. And Jotham begot Ahaz. And Ahaz begot Hezekiah. And Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon. And Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor, and Azor begot Zadok, and Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar, and Eleazar begot Matthan, and Matthan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, as we begin our reflections upon the season of Advent, we turn to this passage because before the gospel writers begin to relate for us the events of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course his life and ministry, they begin with his genealogy. And I don't know about you, but there are all kinds of things that you can use on the computer to find your genealogy, help you search it out. And you'd think, well, I mean, why would we do that? Right? I mean, for what purpose would somebody engage in that? And they usually do because perhaps they have some hopes that they belong to some line in which there are some famous people. Right? Maybe the first people that came, right, to the United States, we can claim that our ancestors were the first ones over, that we're connected to them, or somebody else in history. But of course, as genealogies only go so far back, but nevertheless, people engage in that. But in this one, there's something special about this genealogy, because the person about whom the genealogy is pursued is not looking for great people in that genealogy. In fact, it's the other way around. In fact, all the people in the genealogy, and of course we can extend it both directions, are looking to the person that we're faced with, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the purpose of Matthew and Luke later on, of giving us a genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, is not so much to elevate the Lord Jesus Christ, to say, oh, look what famous ancestors the Lord Jesus Christ had. I mean, from a human point of view, that would be fantastic, wouldn't it? If somebody had a genealogy in which David was, all the kings of Judah were included, and David was included, obviously, and Abraham was included, and it went all the way back, as we go with Luke, all the way to Adam. I mean, of course, we all share that. Right? We all can claim that. We're from Abraham, and we're from Noah. But to have all those people in your genealogy, wow, we would, I don't know, people would feel pretty good about that. But even more so, it's the other way around. If we, as individuals, can trace our spiritual genealogy, because that's what it is, our spiritual genealogy to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the most blessed people. If we can trace our spiritual genealogy back to the Lord Jesus Christ, in our case, or forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, as the case of those that lived before the Lord Jesus Christ's birth, I'm saying they are the most blessed. And that was a point of Matthew beginning this gospel, the New Testament opening, in a sense, with his genealogy, is exactly that point. To say, as we have in our welcome, the hopes of all the years, whether before the Lord Jesus Christ or after the Lord Jesus Christ, all the hopes of all the world from the beginning to the end are directed to one place and one person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the scriptures often say, look to him, look to him. Sometimes when you're speaking to people, you're trying to explain to something, especially children. You're trying to show them something, and they're looking all over the place. They say, why are you looking all over the place? The answer is here, focus here. And that's the way it is with life itself and in terms of our spiritual well-being. Why are you looking everywhere else in this world other than the place I'm telling you to look at? Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Matthew, by giving us this genealogy, is teaching us that every single person that he's mentioning, all these great people, from our earthly point of view, they all had their eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, right from Adam and Eve on. In fact, Jesus reflects on that, doesn't he, when he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. Which was a far cry from the Jews of his day, who didn't look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't rejoice in him at all. They wanted to put him to death. But he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. That's what he was looking at. That's what he was waiting for. And he could have said that about every single person. Abraham, David, Adam. And as I said, that is absolutely applicable to you too. I don't know when we live our life what we think about and what we focus on, but I'm telling you the same thing. Don't start looking all over the place. Your eyes ought to be focused on one thing and one thing alone. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. You take your eye off him, there is no hope. You have no hope. Whatever we look to, whether we think we're so well off, whether we think we're so well secured in whatever areas we want to look at, whether it's education or health or money or whatever it is, whatever it is that you think you are so stable, I'm saying you're not stable at all. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There's only one solid ground, and that is to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our only rock, our only refuge, our only way of salvation and hope, and he has been for all people, not just for the Jews, for all people. And so our passage then focuses on that. And we get a sense of that, first of all, by looking at the fact that he is the restorer of friendship. He is the restorer of friendship. Now, as I've stated, Matthew doesn't go all the way back to Adam. He goes as far back as Abraham. Why? Well, because his intention and primary focus is the Jews. He's writing to the Jews. And so for their purposes, he stops at Abraham. Why? Well, because Abraham was the father of the nation. But Luke, who is writing to the Gentiles and has them in mind, he goes much further back. He goes all the way back to Adam. Because he wants to bring them into the mix as well. He wants them to understand this is about them too. The Jews can't say, well, it's only ours after all because we're the children of Abraham. It's only about us and not about anybody else, which is the way they kind of acted. But actually, that's false. That's a misconstruction of the Scripture's message. It was never that. No, it's for all nations. After all, we all find our origin in Adam and Eve. Through Noah to Adam and Eve. So as far as that is concerned, as far as this, the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, it's not restricted to the Jews. It is for all nations. So our message about the Lord Jesus Christ ought not to be restricted to the purview of just Christians. No, we have to say to the world, you're included. You're included. Adam rejoiced to see Christ's death. And in the promises that God made to him, saw it and was glad. So when we look at Adam then, our father of the human race, then what would be his reaction? Right? What would be his response to this season of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because after all, he is the son of Adam. In the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, it does go all the way back to Adam. Jesus Christ was the son of Adam and Eve. He was the seed of Adam. So why is that important? Why would Adam be? I mean, after all, everyone is a seed of Adam. So why would Adam be so enamored with the Lord Jesus Christ? Why would that be so important to him, just as it was for Abraham, just as it was for David? Well, because if, as you well recall, when Adam and Eve were created and put in the garden, then the devil came and tempted them and said to Eve, can you eat from all the trees of the garden? And she said, yeah. Well, I mean, except that one. I mean, you can't eat from that one. That tree of knowledge of good and evil, we can't. But all the rest, yeah. And why? Well, because you know, if we eat of that, then we're going to die. He said, no. You're not going to die. I mean, he's fooling you. You're not going to die. Actually, he says, I mean, just look at look at the name of the tree. It's the knowledge of good and evil. Don't you get it? If you eat from that tree, you're going to have knowledge of good and evil. That's a good thing. You'll be like God. He knows everything. You'll know it too. He just doesn't want you to know it. So he kind of thought about that. Thought about the benefit of having the knowledge of good and evil. Looked at the tree. Didn't look very poisonous. Looked pretty good, actually. And so she took an egg, gave some to Adam as well. And you know that the tremendous damage that caused, that disobedience to God caused. It broke the friendship between Adam and Eve and God. Before that time, they lived in harmony with God. God walked with them in the cool of the day. They had wonderful, wonderful relationship with God. They were holy. They were righteous before Him. I mean, in a sense, that's what we call it, don't we? Paradise. That's what they had. But you know that after they fell, all of that was ruined. That friendship with God was broken. And that is shown by the fact that when God came to commune with them, they ran away. They hid. They covered themselves because they were naked and now they were ashamed. And so God called to them and said, what's going on? I mean, all the other days I come and you're there. What happens today? Why? I mean, where are you? Oh, well, we heard you coming and we were naked, so we had to hide. Well, you were naked all the other days. What happened this time? Did you eat from that tree? And of course they had. And then he spoke to them. You remember Adam and Eve and the serpent as well? And he began with the serpent and pronounced a curse on him, that the serpent would be on his belly in the dust. I mean, can you imagine that we couldn't walk? We had to crawl everywhere from now on. Right? And our face would be in the dust all the time. Well, that's what he was given. On his belly he would go. And there would be, it would be constant struggle. But when he spoke to the woman, Eve, he had this promise. God and Adam was there, I'm sure both of them were there because he addresses Adam after that. But when he addresses Eve, he says this, Chapter 3, verse 15. He says, I will put enmity between you, talking to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, the woman's seed, shall bruise your head. In other words, a fatal blow. And you shall bruise his heel. So there, as Adam and Eve stand there under the condemnation of God, having just been subjected to God's judgment, in which, practically speaking, which meant that death now had started to work in them. In the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Death started to work in Adam and Eve. Before they would live forever with God. But now that process started. It would take some 900 odd years before it would be complete. They lived a long time. But death was inevitable. And so Adam and Eve were going to die. Not only that, but they were now sinful. Now they would struggle with sin every day. There would be friction between every aspect of their relationships, which they would find out soon enough, because when they had children, the awful tragedy was that their son, Cain, killed his brother, Abel. I mean, talk about the effects of sin, how quickly they manifested themselves. So their lives would be polluted by sin, and that would bring upon us all kinds of misery that they had to contend with. And by the way, for 900 odd years. I mean, we think we have it difficult and the trials of life and the struggle. 900 years. How many trials and struggles would we face? That's what they would face. On top of that, God expelled them from the Garden of Eden. No longer did they have this wonderful communion and relationship with God whereby they would live under his care and have communion with him day by day. They would no longer have that. He had to eject them. We might say they were excommunicated. They weren't allowed back. In fact, angels were put there with swords that flashed every way. There's no way that they could get past them. I mean, little did they know that it was for their benefit. Because God didn't want them going back in the garden. He didn't want them to take from the tree of life and be confirmed in this state of enmity with God for eternity. So God had a purpose. Which, by the way, as you know in Revelation, we will be given access back to the tree of life after God has confirmed in us the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be allowed back to have that access to that tree of life. But then, no. Then they were expelled and they had to go out into the world. No longer have the benefits of God's wonderful garden where everything was provided. No. You have to go out and work for it now. You're going to have to till the ground. And the ground is not going to give forth abundantly as it did before. You're going to have to work. But at least there was life. And Eve would have children. Adam becomes so excited when God says that. Why? Because he saw hope. She was going to be the mother of all living. But why would that bring hope? Because of that promise where he says the seed of the woman is going to defeat the seed of Satan. In other words, though they had to experience the misery that resulted from the fall, they weren't left without hope. God said, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, the serpent and the woman, and her seed and your seed. So I'm not going to leave this friendship that you have entered into with the devil himself, we might say. I'm not going to leave it at that. I'm going to come and rescue you. I'm going to break that friendship. For what purpose? So that I can bring you back into friendship with me. And so for Adam and Eve to be faced with all of that struggle and stress and misery and what they lost in terms of their fall, in terms of access to God and friendship with him, all that they lost, now they were promised would be restored by the seed of the woman. And so when Luke reminds people, all people, by the way, that the Lord Jesus Christ was the son of Adam, what he's doing is identifying this promise in Genesis 3:15 to its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. The hopes of our first parents were all bound up in the fulfillment of that promise that God made in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It's the promise, it's the hope for all nations of the world. All nations of the world come from Adam and Eve. And if we would have Adam and Eve in our presence, or any nation of the world, because their mother and father of all the nations, this is what they would say to you. We were looking for him. We were waiting for him. We rejoice to see this day. It is the fulfillment of all our hopes and dreams. I mean, what disappointment they would experience if they would do that. If they would come down, God would send Adam and Eve down. And they would look at their children, all the nations of the world and their children, and they would go to each nation and see their reaction to the Lord Jesus Christ, how different it would be. And their message to every nation would be, keep your eyes on him. He's the one that God promised. He's the one that we looked for. He's the one that we hoped for and prayed for and yearned for. Without him, we have nothing. Without him, we have eternal misery. As I said, how sad that in the nations of the world, however many nations there are, nearly 200 of them, there's not many that focus their eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. They're out of rejected. And not only that, of course, but even the ones where Christianity has taken root, as it were, there's not a great amount of rejoicing either on the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, look at our own. Now, the message of the gospel is to say to all the nations of the world, our forefathers, Adam and Eve, would rejoice in this day. You could not keep them down, I tell you. Their joy would be unspeakable if they had the opportunity to reflect with us the fact that God fulfilled that promise. And the Lord Jesus Christ did fulfill that promise, you remember, because when he came, there was that struggle with the devil. And the devil was so active in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to stop him, to destroy him if he could. And that's what he tried to do. But little did he know, the devil in his stupidity actually did the very things that were his downfall. So what he thought he was doing in destroying the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact what he was doing was helping the plan of redemption, because that's exactly what the plan of redemption was. I mean, he's so subtle, he'll run rings around us. But in terms of God's wisdom and God's redemptive plan, it was a laughingstock. It was a laughingstock. There was never a battle. He was defeated hands down. And it began that way with the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ at the beginning, when he came and tried to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ by saying, oh, do this, or turn these stones into bread, or jump on the pinnacle of the temple, and stuff like that. He was roundly defeated, but that wasn't the end of it. That was just round one. And he continued to marshal everyone that he could on his side to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure he sat back when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. He sat back thinking, I've done it, I've done it. That which I've been trying to do, battling God all of these centuries, I finally did it. He came down to earth and I'd had him crucified. The devil did not know the plan of redemption, by the way. He didn't know the plan of redemption. Otherwise, he would be more stupid than we think. Right? He didn't know. He thought he had destroyed the Lord Jesus Christ. Once he took on human form, he thought he could get to him. Before, he had no chance. But now that he was a human, now that he was weak, now that he laid aside all his glory, now he was vulnerable. Oh, he could feel guilt. He could feel hunger and thirst, and he could feel tired as he did when he was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. He thought, now I've got my chance. And so he had the Lord Jesus Christ crucified. But when the Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead and accomplished redemption for his people, and in that sense began that ransack of the kingdom of the devil was humiliated. That's what Colossians says about him. Christ humiliated the devil. He disarmed the devil, such that God is taking from his kingdom every day, and he can't do a thing about it. He was absolutely the laughingstock of the world. That's what the seed of the woman did. That's why Adam and Eve were looking so forward, and all those that had faith were looking forward to that day when those promises would be fulfilled, and they were in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you and I, and every nation under heaven, are, in a sense, handcuffed to the devil. We're hostages. And he leads us wherever he wants us to go. And he's got us in such a bind that we think we're free, and we're happy about it. And all the time he has us, and he's just leading us to eternal death, and we're just following him gladly. But it's the Lord Jesus Christ that comes and breaks those handcuffs. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ that breaks those handcuffs and leads us back to God. In a sense, in the Old Testament analogy, well, not analogy, but way of expressing it, he takes us back to the Garden of Eden. He takes us back to God. If you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're always going to be handcuffed to the devil. And you know where he's going to end up. That's where you're going to end up. But the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's going to break that. He's going to defeat the devil as he has done. So whether we live on this side of the cross or that side of the cross, there's only one hope, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Adam and Eve then were those that would say to the world, only in him do we have any hope of restoring what we did by our fall. How sad they must feel that they brought the whole world into sin and futility by their actions. How much they look forward to that day that the seed would come and reverse the damage that they had done. For them and for their children. I mean, how overwhelmed we would be if by our bad habits we polluted every person that would come in our life. We gave them a deadly disease. We couldn't hardly live with it. That's what Adam and Eve had. But they were given this promise. And that promise was restored in the Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot imagine the celebrations that Adam and Eve would have in this season. But not only that, we also told about Abraham. Remember that the genealogy is kind of divided into three sections in Matthew, but also we've added another section with Adam and Eve. But it basically goes from Adam and Eve to Abraham to David. And so, with Abraham then, we have that he's a restorer of family. Not only does he break this bondage into which we find ourselves with the devil by our sin, but he also brings us back to God. Now, we've spoken about it already a little bit, but we need to stress it here. That God not only delivers us from the friendship that we've formed with the devil, but no, now he's going to restore the friendship with us. And so with Abraham, that's what we have. So here's Abraham living in the Ur of the Chaldeans, worshipping the sun and the moon, whatever you have, far away from God, which we would expect, right? I mean, he's a child of Adam and Eve. God had sent them away. What else would we expect? They're going to follow in their parents' footsteps. Sin is going to have its way with them. And that's what it was doing. In fact, it did it to the whole world, as you know, because the flood was before that. So here's Abraham. And God goes and calls Abraham and says, come on, I want to take you to another land. Well, exactly what is it called? No, I'll tell you when we get there. So he didn't tell him where they were going. I mean, in terms of a place. He said, just, let's go. And Abraham did. And then he went to Canaan, of course, but there were all these other nations there. He didn't own a square inch. He didn't have anywhere to bury his wife. But yet God promised him, I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you children. I'm going to bless you. And through you, the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Well, what is that blessing, Lord? I mean, what are you talking about? You're going to make me rich? No. Well, I mean, he was rich. God did bless him that way too. What I'm going to do is, I'm going to make a covenant between me and you. And between, and with your children. I'm going to be their God, and they're going to be my people. You see, there's the restoring of friendship with God that had been broken with because of Adam and Eve. Now it was being restored through Abraham. And again, remember, as I just said, it wasn't just for Abraham. It wasn't just for the Jews, because it says, and through you the families of the earth will be blessed. It was going to extend to all the nations of the world, because after all, they are children of Adam, and the promise was made to Adam and Eve. So they're included. But for a time, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, for the well-being of the gospel and the redemptive acts, God worked through the Jewish nation to preserve them so that they wouldn't be destroyed as people were before Noah's flood. So God focused things in Israel and in Abraham, but it was always intended to go to all the world, all the nations of the world. And so God said to Abraham, look, I'm going to enter into relationship with you. You're my friend. That's what God called him, my friend. You remember when he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says, shall I hide from Abraham, my friend, what I'm going to do? No. He spoke to Abraham about it. There was this friendship that had been entered into. And so God tells him what he's going to do. And of course, as you know, Abraham starts negotiating on the part of Lot, who was in those cities, trying to somehow, you know, secure his well-being. Talking to God, that is. Like, God doesn't care. You care more about things than God does. But anyway, that's what he did. So God is entering into a relationship with Abraham. A relationship that Adam and Eve would have died for. Because they knew how glorious it was. And so Abraham is being promised and portrayed for us the purpose of redemption. That the purposes of redemption was to bring us into friendship with God, for us to be part and parcel of his family. Not just people that he saved, but people that he has brought into his family. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And later on we'll understand that we will be given the privilege of being called the children of God. We will be made joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. No. We're not just being brought into the house to sit in some corner and act as servants that ought to be always out of the way. No. We're coming into God's house, and we're going to occupy mansions, as the Lord Jesus Christ said. Why? Because we're family. We're not just individuals like a lot of religions where we just have, you're just pawn. And God is doing this and doing that, and we're going to be absorbed into him, or we're going to be with him, or whatever. No. This is much more than that. No. This is the closest relationship into which we enter that Adam and Eve knew and enjoyed, but lost. But God is going to restore that. And so Abraham is given these promises. And he's just overwhelmed. That God makes a treaty with him, remember, where those sacrifices are torn apart and they go through the walk through the midst of them. And God does it as he walks through in form of a torch, walks through those, taking on an oath. I mean, that was a way that they cut treaties, as they cut animals. And what was the point of that? It was to say, look, if I don't fulfill the promises that are being made in this treaty, then let me be like these animals, split in part, destroyed. And Hebrews tells us why God did that. Because he wanted Abraham to be certain of these promises. And so Abraham's expectations were raised. He would be friend of God. And so Abraham looked forward to that day when these promises that God made to him would be fulfilled. And the scriptures tell us, for example, in Galatians chapter 3, the scripture identifies the promise that God made to Abraham with the Lord Jesus Christ. Funnily enough, for those that you like to memorize scripture, it's not always easy to remember. It's the same numbers, right? Genesis 3:15, Galatians 3:15. And what does it say there? It says, "Brethren, I speak in a manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet it is confirmed. Yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say "and to seeds" in the plural, as of many, but as of one, "and to your seed, who is Christ." So Paul connects the promises that God made when he talked about the seed of Abraham. He connects that with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Lord Jesus Christ he was referring to when God made those promises to Abraham. "And in your seed, the families of the earth will be blessed." He's not saying through the Jews, the family of the nations will be blessed, because that's the last thing that happened. The Jews looked down upon them like dogs. But through the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed, the families of the earth have been wonderfully blessed. Because what did the Lord Jesus Christ say to the church? "Go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." No, they are to be with us. And as you know, when we've been studying the book of Acts, how important that truth is, and how prominent it is and figures in the life of the early church. We have to go to the Gentiles. We have to go to the Gentiles. Because that's what God promised. And so that's why the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad." So if Abraham was around today, I mean, one, he would be absolutely heartbroken with respect to the Jews. He would be absolutely heartbroken that the very promise that he rejoiced in and hoped and wanted to see and handle and embrace his very children, in a physical manner of speaking, crucified him on the cross and rejected him, and still do to this day. But of course he would understand that his seed go well beyond the physical Jews. He would rejoice to see that there are many children of Abraham in all the nations of the world. And he would say to the nations of the world, "Believe in him. In him you can be part and parcel of the family of God. In him we can have friendship with God. We can be part of his family." What, as John says, "What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God." He can't get over that. He can't get over that. That must be something that just blows away our mind, that we are the children of God himself. I mean, just imagine that we're children of the queen or children of this king. How prominent and how happy people would be, and how, you know, wonderful it would be. Well, you are a child of the eternal God. I mean, that ought to have an impact. But finally, he's a restorer of freedom, because the last section in Matthew speaks about the nation of Israel and the struggles that they had in acting as the people of God. That though they were given the nation, though they were given all the seed, yet what was their history? It was a history of rebellion. It was a history of disobedience. They needed transformation. But it was so long in coming. It was so arduous a task that so often, as we read in Isaiah, they were wandering away from God. They were rebellious and stubborn children. And so God is promising to the Jews that there's going to be a ruler that would be in the line of David, who would establish an everlasting kingdom in which righteousness would dwell. So here we have the history of the Jews, and we have all these kings, because that's what we're talking about, all these kings of Judah, and it's just a terrible history. But they weren't to lose hope. God is going to establish his kingdom. We are going to see and experience that righteousness, because a king is coming in the line of David, who's going to be the eternal king. And David knew it. He knew that God had promised him this eternal king. And it could not be simply a physical thing like the other children that David had. I mean, what a disappointment that was. Right? God made these promises to David. And if he would look, if he would have the ability to travel in time and go along and see what would happen, he would be covering his head. I mean, his very son, Solomon, and after that it was downhill. And the way they acted and the things that they did, and then they were sent off to Babylon to learn their lesson. Oh, what a disappointment for David. What kept him going? It was the promise that God made. That though we have this struggle, yet God is going to fulfill that work. And so he's looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's looking forward to the Son of David. Where was Jesus born? In Bethlehem, which was what? The city of David. And when he speaks about this son, he says, "And the Lord said to my Lord." Right? So David, great man, right, in the eyes of the Jews, is speaking about this son that God is promising him, and he's referring to him as Lord. God said to my Lord. So he understands that his son that's going to reign on his throne forever is not going to be some human being. He's going to be divine. As I said in our opening, the ruler of Israel is going to come out of Bethlehem. It's God's ruler. And we're told more about that in Isaiah. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ came, what did he say? The kingdom of heaven is here in him. That's what John the Baptist preached. The kingdom of God is coming. It's at hand. Repent. Get ready. God is going to establish this promise that God made to David. He's going to establish his kingdom. But it's not a physical, geopolitical kingdom, as people mistakenly have fallen into the trap. It's a spiritual kingdom. God set that kingdom up in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we, as believers, are all part and parcel of that kingdom. We live in that kingdom now, whereby God, through his King, the Lord Jesus Christ, is ruling our hearts in such a way that righteousness is going to spread to every aspect of our life, individually and collectively as God's people. It's a struggle, yes it is, and you may experience that struggle in your life, but be assured that it is going to be fulfilled. The kingdom of God is going to be fully established. Every person that God has ordained to eternal life is going to be brought in. But more than that, every person is going to be perfected. And then finally, we will be that nation of God. We will be that nation that is where righteousness reigns. And in a figurative way, all the nations of the earth are going to look to us and say, "Let's go there." Because that's where the law of God comes forth. That's where we see it in action. We want to be part and parcel of this kingdom. So all the frustrations of Adam and Eve in terms of what they did, all the frustrations of Abraham and the promises that God made to Abraham, all the promises that God made to David with respect to the kingdom, all of those promises were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Matthew wants to stress. So that the beginning of the gospel, our expectations are raised. An excitement level goes through the roof. Because this is what all the world has been waiting for. Since before the birth of Christ and since. And so here we have a season that we can celebrate, we can reflect on. Let us raise the expectations of all those around us. Let us, whatever we do, whether our services or get-togethers at home, let us understand, let us impress upon people the importance of the Lord Jesus Christ and the blessings that abound in Him. For in Him is life. In Him is freedom from sin. In Him is restoration to God Himself. In Him is the righteousness of God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the unspeakable gift of Your Son. And our Father in heaven, we're thankful that in Him we have all that we need. He is indeed our Savior. That there is nothing in us that He cannot address. And our Father in heaven, we are humbled by the fact that He was willing to die for us, to take our shame and condemnation and bear it in His own body on the tree, so that He might indeed restore to us righteousness and life and fellowship with You. And so, our Father, we pray that this season we might not only recognize Him, but that we might believe in Him, and that all the promises of our forefathers we may come to enjoy fully. Our Father, we ask that You would hear our prayers and that You would receive our thanks and praise, for we bring it all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand.